headlines. Russia says the U.S. must lift anti-Iran sanctions as a precondition for Tehran to reverse its decisions after the U.S. unilaterally quit the 2015 nuclear deal. Chaotic scenes in the Indian capital as angry farmers clash with police during a protest against the government's agricultural reforms. And Britain's unemployment rate hits its highest in nearly 5 years in the 3 months to November. Well, welcome to our studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is Muse. Thanks for joining us. The Iranian foreign minister and his Russian counterpart have called for the preservation of the 2015 Iran nuclear deal, known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, or the JCPOA. Mohammad Javad Zarif, who was speaking in Moscow, head of bilateral talks, called for continued unity between Iran and Russia in order to save the JCPOA from the risks and fears that arose after the U.S. left the deal. He also thanked Moscow for its efforts to keep the deal alive after the U.S. exit and for Russia's, quote, constructive and principled position on the accord. Meanwhile, Sergei Lavrov said that rescuing the agreement is one of the most pressing issues. Following talks between the two top diplomats, Zarif said that his discussion with Lavrov also focused on the ways to boost Moscow-Tehran relations.
As for bilateral ties, given the importance that the leaders of both countries attach to mutual relations, we made good progress, and today we discussed how to further cement bilateral ties in different sectors. In the area of energy, transportation, and in other areas, we held talks.
Zarif said the two sides also held constructive talks and cooperation in nuclear energy. For his part, Lavrov echoed Iran's stance on the U.S. return to the nuclear deal. He said that the U.S. must remove sanctions against Iran and comply with the agreement as a condition for Iran to return to its JCPOA obligations. Iran started scaling back its commitments under the deal 1 year after Washington unilaterally withdrew from it in 2018. Says the remedial measures are in conformity with the deal and reversible. Iran's ambassador to the United Nations says that his country has no plans to hold talks with the new U.S. administration, and it's up to Washington to make a decision.
The ball is in the U.S. court. The U.S. left the negotiating table back in 2018 during the Trump administration. So it is up to the U.S. to decide whether the new administration is going to follow the same bankrupt policy of the former administration, or the new administration wants to open, you know, a new page.
Majid Takht-e Ravanchi was speaking with NBC News. He said that as soon as the U.S. fulfills its obligations under the 2015 nuclear deal, Iran will return to the full implementation of its undertakings. Last week, the U.S. Secretary of State designate Antony Blinken said that his country would return to the deal if Tehran goes back to compliance. However, he said the U.S. and its allies could use the nuclear accord to seek what he called a longer and stronger agreement with Iran. That is while Blinken's deputy has expressed concern that Washington has lost its credibility in negotiating with Tehran. The former U.S. President Donald Trump unilaterally withdrew from the Iran nuclear deal in 2018. Iran has successfully transferred data between two locations in the capital, Tehran, using cutting-edge quantum cryptography technology. Yusuf Jalali tells us more.
Iran is now capable of relaying messages that are impervious to hacking. The method is called quantum cryptography. The new technique is used to ensure the absolute confidentiality of information transmitted between two parties by exploiting the random behavior of elementary particles, namely photons.
The new method uses what we call quantum entanglement of photons to encode messages that can never be cracked by a third party. That's a totally new chapter in cryptography, and we just did it. We first built the lab-scale device in 2018, and tonight the first industrial version was successfully used for a longer distance.
The encoded messages were transmitted between Tehran's Milad Tower and the Atomic Energy Organization of Iran, which are over 1.5 kilometers apart. Experts say the Iranian device can transmit encrypted messages within a maximum of 7 kilometers at this point. This is while the device's foreign counterparts can communicate messages within over 100 kilometers. Officials say they're working on more capable quantum cryptographers that would transmit secure messages between Tehran and Fordo nuclear facility, which is some 300 kilometers away.
In the next step, we will relay quantum encrypted messages between Milat Tower and Azadi Tower, which are 7 kilometers apart. This will happen in 5 months. The last step will be to transmit entangled photons using optical fiber from Tehran to Fordo nuclear site. This will be possible in 1 or 2 years.
Quantum entanglement was first observed by German physicist Albert Einstein a century ago, when he witnessed that any change in one of the two entangled particles leads to an immediate response in its pair, even if they're separated light years away from each other. Baffled by the phenomenon, Einstein called it spooky action at a distance. Although the process has been formulated mathematically, logically, it's still unfathomable. Today, the phenomenon is widely used not only in quantum encryption, but in biology, computation, and space technologies.
The random behavior of subatomic particles is still a mystery. But scientists have managed to tap into a range of its applications, including quantum cryptography. Officials say Iran is now among the few countries that possess the technology. What's ahead is to generate such uncrackable codes for longer distances. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Iran has reported 79 new fatalities from the coronavirus, raising its overall death toll to more than 57,500. The Health Ministry spokeswoman, Sima Saadatlahi, said that over 6,400 new infections were also registered in the country in the past 24 hours. The figure brings the overall tally to more than 1.3 million. Iran implemented coronavirus restrictions back in November to curb the pandemic, and since then, there has been a relative decline in the number of deaths and infections. Meanwhile, the Iranian Foreign Ministry said the country has approved Russia's Sputnik V coronavirus vaccine for use on its citizens. Iran is also in human clinical trial phases of its three domestically developed COVID-19 vaccines. Israeli forces have shot dead a Palestinian man in the occupied West Bank. The Israeli army says that the Palestinian was killed at a road juncture south of the city of Nablus. It accused the victim of trying to stab two Israeli soldiers. The Palestinian Health Ministry has confirmed the death. Anger has mounted in the occupied territories over escalating Israeli aggression against Palestinians. The Palestinians, among other things, are angry at growing Israeli settlements. The regime also refuses to provide them with COVID vaccination. Angry farmers have clashed with police in India's capital during a protest against the government's agricultural reforms. Protesters breached barricades and attacked police after rolling into New Delhi with thousands of tractors. Officers fired tear gas at the violent mob rallying in the center of the city. They chanted slogans against Prime Minister Narendra Modi and urged him to repeal the laws approved in September. The rally was launched after an annual parade marking India's Republic Day. The government says that the new legislation will boost rural incomes as it further opens up the agriculture sector to the free market. But farmers say that the legislation will destroy their bargaining power and will expose them to threats of big corporations. The UK's unemployment rate has reached its highest level in nearly 5 years in the 3 months in November. That's according to the Office for National Statistics. The latest data by the office shows the unemployment rate rose to 5% in the mentioned period. It means more than 1.7 million Britons lost their jobs. The hospitality industry was the worst hit, followed by manufacturing. The rise in joblessness has been blamed on a surge in COVID cases that forced the UK into a new lockdown. Finance Minister Rishi Sunak says the crisis has gone on far longer than anyone hoped for. Economists have warned of more job losses in the coming months, urging the government to extend support for jobs. In what seems to be an unusual act of intervention, the former British Prime Minister Gordon Brown has publicly stated that the UK is on the verge of becoming a failed state. That raises the question as to just how wide a gap is being formed in Britain's socio-political spectrum, leaving current Premier Boris Johnson with questions about his management of the state.
It's very rare that a former leader publicly criticizes or provides advice to his or her successor, and is often something that protocol frowns upon when it's done. However, this has not stopped the former Labour Chancellor and Prime Minister Gordon Brown from doing so, leaving Boris Johnson red-faced in the process. So intense has the criticism been that Gordon Brown has stated that Britain is becoming a failed state, not only through the poor mishandling of various crises by the British government, but also because of the ever-widening and deepening divisions within the British socio-political system. It seems that Brown has placed the blame squarely at the feet of Boris Johnson, suggesting that the Prime Minister is so alienated from the reality in which British people are living that he has lost scope of how British feel on a variety of issues and everyday problems. One of the main reasons for the disparity is the divide between the Conservative Party and the people, a division that's traditionally seen different classes voting for different parties in the UK, with the working class commonly leaning towards Labour and the upper middle class swinging towards the Tories, hence leading to a lack of communication between the ruling party and the majority of people in Britain. One such example of just how divided the UK are as a population is the opinion on Brexit. With such a slim divide between those wishing to leave the EU and remain, the difference of opinion of people across the whole of the United Kingdom of Great Britain and the north of Ireland is already fractured, without raising the notion of nationalism and separatism into the equation. So when the element of nationalism is introduced into the argument, for example, in the case of Scotland, is former Prime Minister Gordon Brown right when he says that the UK is on the verge of becoming a failed state? And if so, just how serious is the problem?
It's obvious that the present system isn't working. When you have one of the constituent nations, Scotland and the other, completely at odds with the capital and the sort of the economic core of the country, then it's obviously the system is not working. A political system hasn't just to represent a numerical majority, it has to represent all sectors of society and all regions of a country. And this current system is obviously failing to do so.
Well, division is nothing new in Britain, as in 2014, Scotland demonstrated the first step towards seeing the breakup of the Union when it held a referendum for secession. However, the independence bid failed, as a majority of Scots wanted to stay with the UK. Could a second referendum now be on the cards? Well, who knows? Should Scotland therefore choose to push for a second referendum, could this catalyze other nations to do the same, with Northern Ireland and Wales also potentially seeking to break away from London? Well, such a scenario will more likely lead these breakaway regions towards Brussels.
Back in 2014, the majority of Scots rejected the idea of having an independent Scotland, for the country was benefiting from EU budgets allocated to its agriculture, economy and education sectors. However, now that Britain has left the EU, Scots see themselves empty-handed and are highly considering rejoining the EU once again. Scottish First Minister Nicola Sturgeon has repeatedly stated that she would push for a second referendum if her party wins a majority in May elections. Sturgeon has insisted on her country's political independence by stating that Westminster's consent to the move is not their priority, for it's for the people of Scotland to choose and not the lawmakers in Westminster. Latest polls shows that nearly half of the people in Scotland are now in favour of an independent country, a figure that's likely to increase even more as Scots see less benefits flow into their country, and Scottish nationalism is significantly on the rise, hence putting the Scottish people much closer to the option of voting for such a move.
Well, yes, because the last referendum they had was under completely different circumstances. Britain was part of the European Union. Scotland and the Scots were very happy Europeans, and they liked it that way. When Britain left the European Union, they were left, defenceless and without allies in the face of an overweening London capital. So, yeah, they're entitled to ask for it. Whether they should get it or not, is another story. Once the time comes, vote for independence.
Some of the problems that Britain is struggling with in its post-Brexit era and the widening political and social inequality have encouraged other countries within the UK to consider leaving, for they believe that they're better off on their own. Current polls indicate that over half the people of the north of Ireland welcome the idea of holding a referendum on a united island. Also in Wales, people are starting to back the idea of holding a referendum on independence, spelling the inevitable breakup of the United Kingdom in the process. Can Boris Johnson's Conservative government, therefore, reunite a divided Britain? Or has the pendulum swung too far past the tipping point, taking Britain towards a collapsed failed state full of internal division?
People in major Australian cities have protested the country's National Day that marks the anniversary of Britain's arrival. Demonstrators came out despite coronavirus rules restricting gatherings of over 500 people. In Sydney, police said that five people had been arrested, including one charged with assaulting an officer. January 26 is officially recognized as Australia Day. It marks the arrival of British settlers on the continent more than two centuries ago, but Indigenous Australians brand the occasion as Invasion Day. They see the British arrival as the beginning of their pain and suffering. Each year, rallies are held to call for an end to what is seen as the mistreatment of Australia's Indigenous population. The U.S. House of Representatives has formally presented an article of impeachment to the Senate accusing former President Donald Trump of inciting the storming of the Capitol earlier this month. The Senate impeachment trial is the second of Trump and the first ever of a former president. The upper chamber of Congress is expected to start the trial proceeding on February 9th. Democrats are narrowly in control of the Senate, but at least two-thirds of the 100-member body is required to convict Trump. If convicted, a separate vote will be required to block Trump from seeking office again. That vote will only need a simple majority to get passed. A number of Republicans have questioned the constitutionality of the impeachment. Trump is also expected to challenge the trial in the Supreme Court if convicted.
The Democrat-led lower house of Congress has forced a second impeachment trial in the Senate for ex-President Donald Trump on charges of incitement of insurrection following the deadly protests inside Capitol Hill on January 6th. There is seemingly no chance that a supermajority two-thirds of the Senate, which is evenly split between both parties, will vote to convict Trump this time either. Recent polls show America is almost evenly split on if Trump deserves a conviction, meaning the trial will be yet another highly divisive political event.
I think Democrats are basically taking this opportunity to once and for all kind of like rally around that, like, this person is, like, you know, evil, he's bad for the system, this is a terrible president to send. They're really just trying to hammer down that you can't get away with this stuff. This, and the president in his own words really did, like, rile up these people to come to the Capitol and, you know, wreak havoc. It's more of, I think, what they're going towards is, like, you can't come here and touch us.
Analysts suggest that Democrats may be pushing the trial as a way to weaken the Republican Party by forcing Republicans to openly choose between pro-Trump and anti-Trump factions. Conservatives could be weakened by infighting for years. Trump remains incredibly popular among Republicans, but a conviction would forbid him from holding office and running for president in 2024. Given the record anger, disunity, and polarization, many wonder if a successful conviction could backfire and provoke even greater problems. New President Joe Biden is being criticized for allowing Congress to focus on a trial instead of creating legislation to cope with a raging pandemic and a once-in-a-century economic disaster. Many fear the controversial trial will eliminate willingness for bipartisanship in a Congress in which Democrats have only a very slim margin of control. That's a different agenda than Franklin Delano Roosevelt's first 100 days in 1933, when he rolled out 15 major pieces of legislation, which began the so-called New Deal and economic recovery. The trial will begin on February 8th and must dominate the proceedings of Congress until its conclusion weeks later. Ramin Mazahiri, Chicago.
That's all the time we have for this edition of World News. It's bye-bye for now.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio.
please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EM.
The emergence of fast-spreading coronavirus variants has once again put a spotlight on the role of children in the COVID-19 pandemic. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Diane Lewis Ryder. This article is published under the heading, What New COVID Variants Mean for Schools is Not Yet Clear. Stay tuned for the details, please. The emergence of fast-spreading coronavirus variants has once again put a spotlight on the role of children in the COVID-19 pandemic. Early data on one new variant had suggested that it was spreading more in children than in adults compared with other lineages. But researchers now suggest the variant is spreading more efficiently in all age groups, allaying those fears. Still, a year into the pandemic, much remains unknown about the spread of SARS-CoV-2 in children, prompting calls for increased surveillance and testing to inform decisions about school closures. We still don't really know how much schools and children actually contribute to spread, says Catherine Bennett, an epidemiologist at Deakin University in Melbourne. Children seem to be less susceptible to SARS-CoV-2 than adults are, possibly because of inherent biological differences, says Callum Semple, an outbreak specialist at the University of Liverpool, UK. And studies in schools in several countries last year suggested that campuses were not hot spots for transmission, provided they took precautions such as maintaining hygiene and social distancing. However, that often aren't easily comparable between countries because of the variation in practices. But if the new variant is increasing infection rates in children, then the dynamics of transmission in schools should be reinvestigated, says Bennett. Better data are needed because cases in children who more often experience asymptomatic infections are probably being missed. Countries often test only people with symptoms. Many researchers caution against closing schools before other parts of society, noting the harm to children from missed learning. Other scientists think that governments should act quickly when there is a rise in infections, including closing schools. George Mile, who leads COVID-19 modeling at the University of Western Australia in Perth, says it's better to go hard early and then relax. The new variant, now called B117, was first detected in the United Kingdom in November. Data collected between late November and mid-December suggested that children were being infected with B117 compared with other known lineages, more so than people in other age groups. This prompted suggestions the variant was spreading in children more easily than in adults. But a January report from Public Health England, a government public health agency, found that the variant, which has spread to dozens of countries, transmits more easily in all age groups. It also found that children, especially those under the age of 10, are about half as likely as adults to transmit the variant to others. A similar picture is emerging about another fast-spreading variant, which was first detected in South Africa and is known as 501YV2, says Richard Lessels, an infectious diseases specialist at the University of KwaZulu-Natal in Durban. There is nothing jumping out at us that there is different outcomes in the younger groups, he says. If children do account for a greater proportion of new COVID infections in the United Kingdom, that could be partly because schools stayed open when workplaces and retail outlets were closed at the end of last year, says Semple. Estimates suggest that children are half as susceptible to SARS-CoV-2 infection as adults, and some researchers suggest their biology could be one reason why. Semple says this could be because of differences in the number and location of ACE2 receptors in the respiratory tract. These receptors are used by the virus to latch on host cells. Children are thought to have fewer ACE2 receptors than adults have. And whereas adults have these receptors throughout their airways, children might have them only in the upper respiratory tract, says Semple. This could explain why the virus doesn't seem to take hold in young children. Three recently identified variants have been found with mutations to spike protein, which the virus uses to latch onto cells, making the variants better able to infect host respiratory cells. But Semple says children might always be less susceptible than adults to an infection that uses ACE2 receptor, although that needs to be investigated. Other researchers have suggested that children might be better protected against unfamiliar pathogens than are adults, because they have a more receptive and responsive innate immune system and higher numbers of naive immune T cells. But more evidence is needed to establish whether this is the case. In light of the increased infections in children, more accurate data on how they transmit the virus is needed, including how many close contacts children infect compared to adults, says Bennett. Seroprevalence surveys could also check for evidence of previous infection, says Kim Mulholland, a pediatrician at the Murdoch Children Research Institute in Melbourne, Australia. There has been at least one report of children developing antibodies to SARS-CoV-2 despite not testing positive in a standard diagnostic test that detects viral RNA. The findings suggest that the children mounted a rapid local immune response, but that their viral shedding was too low for tests to pick up, says Mulholland, who co-authored the report. But Mulholland cautions against knee-jerk reactions to early and incomplete information about increased transmission of recent variants in children. The cost of school closures in terms of lost education, potential exposure to abuse, and in some countries, the premature end to schooling in favor of work or marriage could have devastating social impacts that blight a generation of children. A report last October by the charity Save the Children predicted that by the end of 2020, 500,000 more children globally than usual would have been forced into marriage, and 1 million more would have become pregnant as an indirect result of COVID-19. These social problems are going to be persisting, he says. Bennett, too, says closing the schools can have unintended consequences. Keeping kids at home can increase household transmission if parents bring babysitters into their homes, she says.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, helping others. There are almost 7 billion people that reside within this world. Yet, the irony is that we often feel incredibly alone and distant from other human beings. Isn't that how we all feel? Ask yourself. We have been conditioned to believe that all we need is Allah and nothing else. Yet, Allah gave us families, He gave us friends, and He gave us colleagues. There is a deeper wisdom within these relationships. Each one is teaching us something about ourselves and our place in the world and their purpose within our lives. Every one of us will, at some point in our lives, experience some type of hardship or pain that hurts us. It is therefore important to explore the importance of helping others from an Islamic context. Helping each other is a way to overcome grief that we may experience, and it can empower us in our worship to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Brothers and sisters, you want yourself to be a happy person in this life. You want to have a lifestyle that is Islamically a healthy lifestyle, and you want to be joyful and live a fulfilling life. These are the tips for you. You help others, you're going to get the satisfaction that you don't get through any other means. And let me include, even through your ibadat, your traditional ibadat and worships. Praying would not get you that contentment that you will feel once you help someone else. Try it out. You're going to have that fulfilling life. Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we are discussing helping others, and we said that helping other human beings brings about a special type of joy and satisfaction in your life. Nothing else can replace that. Nothing else can be the source of that.
even your traditional worships are not going to bring about that particular satisfaction that you get through helping others. Okay? Now, one of the greatest human beings to walk on the earth, and who was also the best example of compassion and kindness, is Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Whoever relieves a believer's distress of the distressful aspects of this world, Allah will rescue him from a difficulty of the difficulties of the hereafter." Whoever alleviates the situation of one in dire straits who cannot repay his debt, Allah will alleviate his lot in both his world and in the hereafter. Whoever conceals the faults of a Muslim, Allah will conceal his faults in this life and the hereafter. It is one of the principles of our faith, brothers and sisters, to help our fellow human beings, especially the believers. And, you know, helping doesn't always mean that it's financial help. No, this is not what we're talking about. We're talking about help in the general sense of word. If someone is deviating in their beliefs and in their faith, you help them out. You walk them through. This is the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's going to be rewarded in both the worlds. Okay? So helping others is something that you want to be part of your life, not just something that you do every once in a while. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
in the limelight.
The anniversary of the coronavirus lockdown in the Chinese city of Wuhan on Saturday, 23rd of January, comes as more contagious variants of the coronavirus spread, and efforts to vaccinate people against COVID-19 have been frustrated by disarray and limited supplies of vaccines in some places. The scourge has killed over 2 million people worldwide. We're prepared for you an article written by Brian Melly. The piece is titled, A Year After Wuhan Lockdown, A World Still Deep in Crisis. The article has appeared on the front page of the Associated Press news agency's website. Please stay with us for more of Brian Melly's article. Nearly a year to the day after the Chinese city of Wuhan went into lockdown to contain a virus that had already escaped, U.S. President Joe Biden began putting into effect a new war plan for fighting the outbreak in the United States. Germany topped 50,000 deaths and Britain closed in on 100,000 deaths. The anniversary of the lockdown on Saturday, 23rd of January, comes as more contagious variants of the coronavirus spread, and efforts to vaccinate people against COVID-19 have been frustrated by disarray and limited supplies of vaccine in some places. The scourge has already killed over 2 million people worldwide. In the United States, which has the world's highest death toll at over 410,000, Dr. Anthony Fauci, America's top infectious disease expert, said a lack of candor about the threat under former President Donald Trump probably cost lives. Fauci, the director of the National Institute of Allergy and Infectious Diseases, who was sidelined by Donald Trump, is now the chief medical advisor to Joe Biden in an ambitious effort to purportedly conquer the coronavirus. He told CNN that the Trump administration delayed getting sound scientific advice to the country. He said, "When you start talking about things that make no sense medically and no sense scientifically, that clearly is not helpful." Joe Biden signed a series of executive orders on Thursday, 21st of January, to mount a more centralized attack on the coronavirus and has vowed to vaccinate 100 million people in his first 100 days in office, a number some public health experts say is not ambitious enough. Dr. Eric Topol, the head of the Scripps Research Institute, said the United States should aim to vaccinate 2.5 million people a day. Dr. Topol said this was already an emergency, but with more contagious mutations of the virus circulating, it became an emergency to the fourth power. In Britain, where a more transmissible variant of the virus is raging, the death toll hit close to 100,000, the highest in Europe. And the government's chief medical advisor warned that the mutated version of the coronavirus might be deadlier than the original. Patrick Vallance cautioned that more research is needed, but that the evidence suggests that the variant might kill 13 or 14 people out of every 1,000 infected, compared with 10 in 1,000 from the original coronavirus. The consistently high death toll is set to continue as the Office for National Statistics, ONS, revealed that at least 1 in 8 people in England was infected by COVID-19 in December of 2020. Reacting to the latest grim news, Dr. Jenny Harris, who is Deputy Chief Medical Officer for England, suggested that schools might not all reopen at the same time across England as lockdown restrictions are progressively eased. Dr. Jenny Harris told the House of Commons Education Committee on Tuesday, 19th of January, that there is likely to be regional differences in lockdown measures because of lack of inconsistency in infection patterns across the country. Germany extended its lockdown this week until 14th of February amid concern about the mutant coronavirus. Some nations are imposing or considering new travel restrictions for the same reason. France said it will require a negative test from travelers arriving from other European Union countries starting on Saturday, 23rd of January. Canada said it may force visitors to quarantine in a hotel at their own expense upon arrival in the country. Meanwhile, Canadian Prime Minister Justin Trudeau has warned the country. He said, "No one should be taking a vacation abroad right now. If you've still got one planned, cancel it, and don't book a trip for spring break." In another apparent setback, AstraZeneca, a British multinational pharmaceutical and biopharmaceutical company, said it will ship fewer doses of its vaccine than anticipated to the European Union because of supply chain problems. Amid the crisis, Japan is publicly adamant it will hold the postponed Olympics in July. Many experts believe that to pull that off, the nation will have to vaccinate all 127 million Japanese citizens, an effort that may not even begin until late February. The 76-day Wuhan lockdown began a year ago, with a notice sent to people's smartphones at 2 a.m. local time announcing the airport and train and bus stations would shut down at 10 a.m. local time. It eventually was expanded to most of the rest of Hubei province in China, affecting 56 million people. By the time of the lockdown, the virus had spread well beyond China's borders. Wuhan has largely returned to normal. The rollout of shots in the United States has been marked by delays, confusion, and in recent days, complaints of vaccine shortages and inadequate deliveries from the federal government as states ramp up their vaccination drives to include senior citizens, as well as teachers, police officers, and various other groups. At the same time, the Center for Disease Control and Prevention, CDC, reported on Friday, 22nd of January, that nearly 40 million doses of the vaccine have been distributed to the states so far. Just 19 million have been dispensed. Why there are reports of vaccine shortages when so many doses are apparently going unused is not entirely clear, but some vaccination sites are believed to be holding back large quantities of vaccine to make sure that people who got their first shot received the required second shot on schedule a few weeks later. Rate vaccines are being delivered, Alabama officials said it would take 2 years to vaccinate all adults in the state. Alabama has a population of 5 million. Scott Harris, head of the State Department of Public Health in Alabama, said every state had the idea that they were going to get much more vaccine than they ultimately got. He added that there just wasn't enough vaccine to go around. Louisiana said it plans to set up mass vaccination events but can't do so until it receives larger quantities of the vaccine. The state said it has been receiving about 60,000 doses weekly for the last few weeks and was told by federal officials to expect similar allocations for the next month or so. Louisiana Governor John Bel Edwards said of the nation's governors, "We all are asking for the exact same thing," he added. "We want more vaccine as soon as we can possibly get it, and we want more lead time to know how many doses we're going to get so that we can do a better job of planning at the state level." In Boston, Massachusetts, nearly 2,000 doses of the vaccine were spoiled at a Veterans Affairs hospital after a contractor accidentally unplugged a freezer. President Joe Biden pledged to set up Federal Emergency Management Agency mass vaccination sites, but some states said they need more doses of the vaccine, not more people or more locations to administer them. Meanwhile, Florida Governor Ron DeSantis said, "We stand ready, willing and able to handle it." He added, "Trying to find Federal Emergency Management Agency setup sites, first of all, that would take like 30 days. It's not necessary in Florida. I would take all that energy and I would put that towards more supply of the vaccine."
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 41 meters 7300 kHz for the Indian subcontinent and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5 and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir rajim. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المأسومين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. Again, in continuing our discussion on the intellect, we come to this very beautiful tradition from Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, in which it truly and shows who is an aqil. Now here we can understand that what is meant here is that person who not only has the intellect, for every human being has an intellect. Obviously it differs in strength. In some it is very strong, it is very potent, but in others it is very weak. Again, this can be because of environment, because of certain natural occurrences, or because we ourselves are lazy and we don't wish to perfect their intellect or try to improve our intellect. Many different things can be mentioned here. But here the Imam is mentioning that aqil, that person who obviously has intellect and then he uses it in that manner it is meant to be used, as we mentioned previously, to do what? To worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And as the tradition goes, it emphasizes the previous tradition in gaining and acquiring the guidance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that paradise, the rewards of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So here Imam Sadiq alayhi salam is reported to have said that he who employs his intellect, so the hadith says man kana aqilan, as I mentioned, that person who has intellect and that person who then uses that intellect in his correct manner. The Imam then says, "Kana lahu din," that person has true religion. He has found the truth, so he applies his intellect, and he has religion. And then the Imam continues and says that person who is devoted, as we mentioned in the very beginning of one of our sessions, that the intellect brings with it religion, it brings with it devotion, it brings with it religiosity. The Imam then continues and says that, and he who is devoted to the true religion, which is deciphered by means of the intellect, shall enter the garden. دخل الجنة. So this is what we understand from the intellect, that intellect, when applied and used properly, will guide us towards the truth. And the truth with the capital T being Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then obviously one of the greatest gifts that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can give us as human beings is by showing us extra mercy and placing us into those gardens and in that paradise that He's prepared for those who are of the good doers. Inshallah, my dear brothers and sisters, until next time, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Oh Lord, here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no
The debate.
Hello, welcome to the debate. I'm Kavit Hapley. Scotland has called for another independence referendum. Meanwhile, the British Prime Minister Boris Johnson has said that he will be visiting Scotland soon to see if he can have this separatism rejected.